In 1 Samuel chapter 8, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8 as we continue to go through God's Word, line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is where we've come to today, 1 Samuel chapter 8. So with our Bibles open, let's continue in prayer. And Lord, we do thank you so much for your great grace, for your mercy, for your abiding love, for the truth of your word that gives us clarity in a world that's so confused. Thank you for the present ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you are with us, that you haven't left us as orphans. I thank you, Lord, for each person that's here today. And I know, Lord, that you know everything that's happening in every life. And we pray for one another today, and we ask that you would take your word and apply it to each heart. We believe that you are a living God and that you are still speaking today to hearts and minds of people that you love and care about. And so we're praying, Lord, asking that you would do that today, that you would apply these truths into each life, and we will give you the glory, Lord. Strengthen us, Lord. Build our faith. Provide for every need, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 7, a great revival took place in Israel. It began as people were lamenting in their heart after the Lord. They were mourning, they were sad, there was sorrow, there was the sense in their lives that they needed something from the Lord. And so Samuel, who was the prophet of God at that time, who was speaking for God as his representative, spoke to the people. And he called the people to return to the Lord with all of their hearts and to put away their idols and to serve the Lord only. And the people responded. There was a great repentance. And Samuel prayed for them. And the people were gathered together, and it was just a great move of God as the people were turning their hearts back to the Lord. Well, now the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, were watching. And they didn't know why Israel was assembling. And so they came to attack Israel. And as they came to attack, the people came to Samuel and said, "We're afraid." And as they prayed to the Lord, as Samuel offered one little lamb as a sacrifice, the Lord responded from heaven and thundered from heaven, and the Philistines, and he came against the Philistines, and the Philistines were defeated, and they just fled away, and it was just this miraculous move of God. And the people knew that God loved them and was taking care of them. And Samuel was the guy that the Lord used. He was just faithfully speaking the word of God and faithfully praying for the people. He was a great leader and a great blessing to the people of Israel. Now, between chapter 7 and chapter 8, an unspecified period of time took place. It was likely several decades, for as the next chapter opens, chapter 8, we will see that Samuel was old and he had grown sons. Let's take a look at the word together, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. Where the word says, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." Now understand, by making his sons judges, he was following the instruction that the Lord gave through Moses to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. Deuteronomy 16, 18, the Lord said to Moses, to the people, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, they shall judge the people with just judgment. So the Lord told them to make sure there were judges in the land, to make sure justice was established and law was enforced. And so Samuel was doing what was right in the sight of the Lord and establishing judges. Now, the way this is presented leaves us with the impression that Samuel knew he needed help as he was getting older. Perhaps this was his idea of a transition plan, as he knew he wouldn't be able to do it forever. Or maybe he was just not able to get around quite as easily as he used to, and he involved his sons as judges. Either way, he was trying to take care of the people. That was his heart, to fulfill his responsibility, to provide justice for the people. You may want to note that there was no precedent for the establishment of a hereditary judgeship. There was no precedent for having a father pass on to his sons the ability to be a judge. There was no prohibition, but never did God command it. And never did the people practice it before this point. At least we have no written record of it. Verse 2 tells us the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Joel and Abijah served down in Beersheba, and if you were to look at a map, it's about 50 miles south of Ramah, where Samuel was living. So maybe Samuel was trying to make justice more accessible for more people by establishing his sons down in Beersheba. We're not told the reason behind it, but we do know that because they were in Beersheba, they were away from their father's influence and certainly away from their father's oversight. And for these two, that was not good. They were not like their father. They didn't follow his example. He was the standard by which their behavior was measured. But they turned from what he taught, and they turned from his example. They didn't conduct their lives like Samuel did. They turned aside, they deviated from the course, and they did it for dishonest gain. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. So you see two leaders who want to personally gain, corrupting justice. That seems like a story that's repeated over and over and over again. They used their position to profit personally. They were takers, not givers. They were willing to compromise for a price, violating God's ethic for leaders. For the Lord said through Moses very clearly in Deuteronomy 16:19, he said, "You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous." So Joel and Abijah, bad leaders, unethical people. Now, as a father, as a follower of Jesus, I read this and my question that comes to my heart is, how could this happen? You can look at the situation, in fact, and begin to surmise, to draw some conclusions, to think about it. Remember, Samuel was only raised by his mother until he was weaned, and then he was brought and left with Eli, the high priest, who then became the one who raised Samuel. And although Samuel was personally a godly man, the guy that raised him, Eli, he was a tremendous failure as a father. His sons were bad. He was permissive. He didn't discipline. He didn't step in the way. And that was the example that Samuel had. Add to that the fact that Samuel was traveling a circuit, the end of 1 Samuel chapter 7 tells us, and going from city to city, judging in different places yearly. So he was away from home a lot. So not a good role model to follow as he parented, and not being at home much, they seem like a recipe for a failure in parenting. And if that's all we knew, we could maybe say, well, it was Samuel's fault. But I want to caution you. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, we'll see that Samuel maintained a good witness, that his reputation in the community was stellar, not like Eli. And on top of that, the Lord never corrected him for his parenting failures as the Lord did with Eli. And that's important to note. Although we could surmise that he was to blame, the Lord never blames him. And that becomes an important lesson for us. And that's this. You can be the perfect parent and have corrupt kids. I'm not suggesting that Samuel was a perfect parent, but I'm suggesting that we shouldn't be quick to blame him when the Lord didn't put the blame on him. The best leaders can have the worst sons. Remember, the Lord revealed himself as our Father. Jesus said we should pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. The children of Israel are called his children. Look at them. They had the perfect father, and yet they were rebellious, hard-hearted, and at times very wicked. And God never made a mistake in his parenting. Never. And yet his children were trouble. Look, we sin because we're sinners. And yes, we should be the best parents we can be by the grace of God. And yes, our parenting failures can create additional problems for our children. But you need to balance that truth and realize if you're a parent whose child has gone astray, don't automatically accept all the blame. Don't let the devil beat you up with that. Stan, it's just the fact of human nature that we're stewards over sinners called children. So you can do everything right and end up with children that do everything wrong. So don't beat yourself up if your kids are messing up right now. Pray for them, reach out to them, share Jesus with them, and remember the story isn't over. Now, Joel and Abijah had to be pretty bad because the reports of their behavior got to the ears of the leaders in the land. Look at verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So the elders solved the problem and the problem coming. There was a present problem because there was injustice in Beersheba, and there was a future problem because Samuel was getting old, and if his sons took over, well, the corruption that was happening in Beersheba would spread through the land. And there were people living who were there for what happened with Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, and they're probably putting two and two together and saying, oh no, here we go again, because that was a mess. That was a huge problem. So they did the right thing. Please note that these elders did the right thing. They brought the problem to Samuel's attention. Perhaps Samuel was not fully aware of what was occurring in Beersheba, 50 miles away. So this is commendable. It was the right thing for them to do. They were honoring Samuel's position as judge, and they were honoring Samuel's position as father. And they were coming to him to deal with it. They didn't begin a campaign against Samuel. They didn't take unilateral actions against his son. They did the right thing. They went to him. If you have a problem, if you're observing a problem in somebody's life, go to them. Just go to them. It's a simple lesson. And if somebody's kids are going crazy, go to them. And parents, prepare your hearts. If somebody comes to you with a concern about your kids, be humble enough to accept it and pray about it. We want to defend our kids. But remember, our kids are sinners. So be willing to humbly receive it and understand that if a person's coming to you about their kids, they're doing the right thing. Now, Samuel was the prophet of the Lord, whom everyone knew spoke for the Lord. Back in chapter 4, when the elders saw a problem, they came up with a solution. They didn't go to Samuel. They just ignored him. And that was a big mistake that led to a huge crisis. So here again, they're doing the right thing, going to the man that was speaking for the Lord about their problem. So they went to the right person and they went to him, both great things, but there's a problem in what they're doing, and the problem in what they were doing was their solution. The solution they suggested was a problem. Make us a king like all the other nations. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. Deuteronomy 17, 14 and 15, the Lord knew this was coming 400 years before it happened, and he prepared the people for it. Listen to these words, Deuteronomy 17, 14 and 15. He said, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. And then in the verses that follow in Deuteronomy 17, the Lord set his standards for the king, explaining to them that their king would not be a king like the king over all the other nations. Their king would not multiply wives for himself. Their king would not multiply horses for himself. And their king would not multiply silver for himself. That king instead would read the word of God, copy it by hand, and live under the greater king, under the Lord. Their king, Deuteronomy 17 said, would be a king not like the kings of the world, but a king totally different. But here at this point, the people aren't concerned with Deuteronomy 17. They're just coming and saying, well, you know, Moab, they have a king, and the Philistines have kings, and all, Egypt has a king, and all these countries have a king. That's what we need. We need a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And apparently, not realizing it, they were suggesting a system where their present dilemma could be replicated and would be replicated time and time again. That is, they were creating a system where a great leader could have terrible sons that would take over, like David and Absalom, like Hezekiah and Manasseh, like Josiah and his sons. And with a king, once you put them in authority, once you put the king in place, the system would establish that concept of heredity transferring the power to the next generation. There's nothing they could do about it. Trying to be like the nations was wrong. They were looking for a culturally defined king, not a biblically defined king. And this illustrates an important lesson for us as well. And that is, be careful of running to the world for ideas to solve your problems. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wrote to the church in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2, he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul said, don't be conformed, literally be pressed into the mold. And our culture and things around us are pressing on us to just be like the world. It's powerful influence, the culture. Just look at the way everybody dresses. Everybody, you know, kind of does the same thing. It's because there's this worldly mold that just presses upon us. And when you come into a problem, how the world addresses a problem might make sense to your mind. But be careful. Take everything to the Word of God and not just go with what the world says. Because in the long run, if you take it to the Word, you won't regret it. If you just go with the world, you will regret it. Now, as Samuel heard this request, verse 6 tells us, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now, the Hebrew language is stronger. It's more than just displeasure. It carries the sense that Samuel thought it was wicked, that he thought it was evil. Now, I'm sure he was a man, right? I know he was a man, and I'm sure that as a man, it hurt him personally. You know, here he had been judging Israel for years. He was then presently judging Israel. And now they're saying, make us a king to judge us. He had to have those feelings of a failure, feeling like he was inadequate. But notice, please, notice, he did the right thing with his displeasure and with their request. And that is, he took it to the Lord in prayer. Before he said anything, before any word came out of his mouth to the people, he took it to the Lord in prayer. He didn't argue, didn't react, didn't look at him and say, that's stupid. He didn't do that. He took it to the Lord in prayer. And that's a great example. I can just think how many mistakes I've made in speaking before I pray. How many regrettable words I've uttered, whether in what I said or the tone in which I uttered it. And I wish I could take it back. But the problem is once it comes out, you can't take it back. Once you hit send on the email, you can't take it back. So be quick to hear, slow to speak, and to take the things that you hear people saying to the Lord before you say anything back. And you can do that in your conversations. I can be having a conversation with you, and I can, in the quietness of my mind, in my own heart, be communing with God and asking the Lord for wisdom, asking the Lord for direction. Very important to pray before you say. Pray before you say. And when you pray about things before you respond, understand the Lord may give you a totally different perspective than you would have expressed in your natural mind. And that's certainly the case here as we look at this. Samuel was upset about their request. He thought it was evil. But notice verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. So Samuel didn't expect this answer at all. But the Lord's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 tells us. Remember, God is not confined to work within your understanding. Don't confine God to your understanding. If you're giving God plan A, plan B, plan C, you've got all these plans of how God might fix things or work things out. You come up with 27 plans. Here's plan Z. The Lord says, well, I've got 28. Because his ways are not our ways. His understanding is much greater. If you confine God to operate within your understanding, that means that you're greater than God. But he works beyond our understanding. Beyond our understanding. In this case, the Lord said, give them what they want. And don't take it personally. The people didn't like what was happening. They were seeking a better government, a different leadership structure, something that like the world to fix their problem. Instead of looking to the Lord's ways, they looked to the world for the solution. And so the Lord wanted Samuel to know and to consider, look, the fact is they've already rejected me, the Lord would say. They've already rejected the Lord in favor of the world's ways. It's kind of like when Jesus said to his disciples, if they hate you, know that they hated me before they hated you. So Samuel was entering into the Lord's experience. And whenever you serve the Lord, you'll find that you'll enter into his experience. Why? Because you're walking with the living God. And the things that he's walking into, if you're walking with him, you'll find yourself there. So that's why when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you're persecuted, rejoice, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. So whenever you're walking with the Lord, you'll find yourself walking into his experience because you're where he is. Now, they weren't submitting to the Lord. They were following the patterns of their forefathers who continually rebelled against the Lord, even serving other gods. The real problem in their hearts is they didn't want to serve the Lord as king. Instead of submitting to the idea of a theocracy, they were rejecting him. Look, it's true today. The Lord wants to rule your life. And I don't know what your reaction is to that, but he wants to be your king. He wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your master. And he is a kind king. And he is a providing king. And he is a victorious king. And he's a merciful, gracious, and forgiving king. That's what the Bible tells us about our king. He will literally one day rule over the nations. The Bible's very clear about that. Read Psalm 2, for example. But right now, presently, in this day of grace, he's only ruling over willing hearts. You can read Jesus' words in Luke 17, where they came to him and said, you know, what are the signs of your coming? And he said, the kingdom of God is presently, right now, within you. And then he went on to explain the signs of when his kingdom will come. But right now, he rules over every willing heart. And right now, he doesn't force his authority over anyone. So for Israel, he's not forcing his authority over them. He says, they don't want me as king. They want to have their own king. Let them have what they want. Let them have what they want. This reminds me of when Jesus was on trial. Remember, he was on trial before Pilate. Pilate was trying to find a way to let him go because Pilate knew, the Roman governor, that Jesus was innocent. And finally, he brought Jesus out to the crowd and he said, behold, your king. The crowd responded, crucify him, crucify him. And then John 19:14-15 says, the chief priest and the leader said, we have no king but Caesar. Jesus didn't force himself on the people of Israel. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. Caesar, the king they chose, came and destroyed them, ordered them to be destroyed in 70 AD. See, the kings of the world will use their power to enforce their domain. Jesus, okay, you don't want me king. That's your choice. And if you refuse to submit to Jesus as king, he won't force himself on you, but you'll have to deal with the consequences of that decision. The Lord continued in verse 9. Now, therefore, he said, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So give them what they want. It wouldn't be ideal. It wouldn't be best for them. They were getting ahead of God's plan to bring a king. They wanted a king just like the world around them. He would bring a king that was different than the world. But there was no correcting them at this point. For whenever a person is out from under the lordship of God, corrective instruction will often go unheeded. If the Lord isn't the ultimate authority in your life, then you're not likely to yield to his instruction. When Jesus is Lord, and he says to me, do this, because he's Lord, I say, I want to. I might fail at times, but I want to. But if he's not truly Lord, and he says, do this, then his word doesn't have weight in my life. And maybe if I feel like it, maybe if it fits with my plan, maybe if he can convince me to do it, but it's a totally different relationship. So sometimes he'll give you what you want to help you learn through your experience. And he'll warn because he loves. Whenever you hear a word of warning from the Lord, it's because he's trying to save you from your own choices or from the course you're presently on. But he'll instruct you to help you make an informed decision, but he won't force you. There are some people that have to learn the hard way. Not anybody that's here today. I've learned the hard way. Where I'm not listening, and I realize, man, that was dumb. I should have done that. But that's our Lord. He won't force you to follow him or serve him. If you insist on living at a lower level, he'll allow you. And you'll miss out. If you want to live outside of his care, outside of his protection, outside of his provision, outside of his domain, he'll allow you to. He doesn't want you to. He has better things for you, but he'll allow you to. And if you choose to live outside of his kingdom, it's your freedom to do that. Don't expect him to take care of you as if you were in it. Some people live outside of his kingdom, and then when something happens, something goes astray, when they don't get what they want, when they don't see their prayers answered, they get mad at God. But they chose to live outside of his kingdom. How can you expect him to take care of you if you're choosing to live outside of his kingdom? It doesn't make sense. Remember, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, he promises to take care of those in his kingdom. If you want to be outside of his kingdom, that's your choice. But don't get mad at him when he doesn't do what you want him to do. In Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote about this idea that those who want to be free from God's rule, who exchange the truth of God for a lie, who don't worship our Creator, who refuse his lordship, the Lord will give them over to their godless ways, permitting them to experience the consequences of their choices, giving them over, Romans 1 says, to their vile passions, giving them over to their debased minds, giving them over. Okay, you don't want me to rule over you? That's your choice. He won't force himself. He lets you choose your king. So the Lord told Samuel to warn the people, to let them know what it will be like. And by the way, the reason he gives you a choice is because he wants you to love him. And if it was mandated, it wouldn't be love. It wouldn't be love. So the Lord told Samuel to warn the people, to let them know what it will be like. In verse 10, he does. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons. You might want to, if you write in your Bibles, underline the little word take and underline the word your. And every time I read it, underline it. Note it. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over thousands, captains over fifties, and will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain in your vintage and give it to his officers and servants, and he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. Look at this. Take. Take, 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 take. Five times. He's going to take. And what's he going to take? Your stuff, your people, your servants. He uses the word your 12 times. The king, Samuel said, is going to take your stuff, take your kids. He's going to take from you to use it for himself personally. He'll use his power and position for personal advantage. And that's been the story of politics ever since. They thought the king would be the answer to their problems. But in fact, it would bring additional problems. They were upset about what Samuel's sons were taking down in Beersheba. And here he says, well, the king's going to take more. He's going to take your best. He's going to tax you. He's going to require service of you. They would lose financially and they would lose freedom. They would lose financially. And they would lose freedom. They would be taxed. They would live under greater restriction. Instead of serving the Lord only, they'd now have to serve the government and serve the king. Remember, 1 Samuel chapter 7, just serve the Lord only. That was the, up to this point, just serve the Lord only. But the world's masters take and take and take. Take your money, take your stuff, take your freedom, but not our king. Our king is the ultimate giver. He's not a taker. He doesn't need us. We need him. You understand that? He doesn't need us. We need him. And verse 18 says that that not only would they have to live under a taker, becoming his servants, but also verse 18 tells us, and you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So he says, look, you're going to not be happy about your choice. You're going to regret your decision. You're going to cry out for relief. But the Lord says you're going to have to live with your choice. You're going to make a choice, and now you're going to have to live with it. This was a very serious warning. Going forward, they would not be able to go back. They would not be able to go back. There are decisions in your life that come that you can't reverse. Once you make them, you have to live with the consequences. And that's very hard. That's, again, why there's loving warnings. Because of it. You can be forgiven, but there's still consequences that come. And this was one of those decisions for Israel. But there are even more serious than this decisions you can make you can't go back on. Because there comes a point in time when people no longer have the opportunity to repent and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that is the most tragic bad decision that anyone could make. That is a refusal to repent and receive Jesus as Lord. And if you die in that state, there's no hope. There's no second chances. Read Luke 16 if you have questions on this. The story of Lazarus, who was a poor man and a rich man. Both of them died. Lazarus went to a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom. The rich man went to a place of torment, of flame. And the rich man was begging that he might just have a drop of water to cool his thirst. And the answer was, there's nothing that can be done. There was nothing that could be done. And so Scripture is replete with warnings and information to help us make the right decision before it is too late, and you have to live with the eternal consequences of your refusal to repent. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and then after this, the judgment. That's it. You die, and if you die in unbelief, you're judged for your sins, and you have to face the consequences for eternity. There's no purgatory. There's no praying you out of that situation. The Bible doesn't teach anything like that. There's no second chances once you die. If you die in a state where you've come to faith in Jesus Christ and you've received Jesus into your life, when you die, you're in glory. You close your eyes here, you open them up in heaven. But if you die in unbelief, you face judgment. And so right now is the time to get ready. Right now is the time to prepare. Today's the day. You don't know if you have tomorrow. You have today. And there's not a single person that is guaranteed tomorrow. Not one. So today is the day. In this situation, Samuel wanted them to know, you're going to have to deal with your decision. You're making a decision that's going to affect your future. But with a warning and hearing the cost, verse 19 tells us, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us so that we also may be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So they refused to heed the warning. They were insistent. And they would pay a price, but they were willing to pay it. They heard the price. They were willing to pay it instead of just allowing the Lord to rule over them. You know, you always pay a price for rebellion. You always pay a price for rebellion. They wanted a king they could see. They weren't content with a king they couldn't see. And they were willing to pay. Oh, yeah, he can take our money. Oh, yeah, he can take our kids. Oh, yeah, he can take our property. We'll pay. We just want a king. And the Lord was willing to lead them for free. And set them free. That was what we had in 1 Samuel chapter 7. He set them free from the consequences of their sin, set them free from their oppression to the Philistines. Didn't ask anything. They could give but he wasn't demanding. But this king would come and take. He'd come and take. Because they wanted to be like all the other nations. Listen to that. They wanted to be like all the other nations. They were giving up, willing to give up their uniqueness. God chose them to be a holy nation. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. But that's not what they wanted. They had come to a point where they didn't appreciate their uniqueness. They wanted to be just like the world around them. And how many people have made bad decisions because of that? Because they're not willing to embrace the uniqueness of being a person of God. And instead they want to fit in and be like everybody else around them. The Bible says that we as believers are peculiar people. That we're different. And hopefully different in a good way. Different than the world. And when you try to become like the world, you're going to find yourself living opposed to Christ. And don't give up your uniqueness. You are a holy people. They wanted a king to judge them and to fight their battles. Think about what they were giving up. The Lord had fought their battles. 1 Samuel chapter 7, he gave them a miraculous victory over the Philistines. But at this point, they're like, no, 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 we want a king. We want to follow a king. A human leader, a man. And we'll see that because of this decision, in the history of Israel, when the king was right with the Lord, when the king was under the leadership of the Lord, they would experience victory. And when the king was wrong and rebelling, the people would suffer. From this point forward, it would be all about the king. Up to this point, it was all about where the people were with the Lord. And then they choose a king. And it's all about the king. They would rather rely on the arm of the flesh instead of God. And if you try to rely on the arm of the flesh instead of the arm of God, he will let you. And you'll experience the consequence of that decision. One of my favorite stories of a king is the story of King Asa. First Chronicle tells about it. Yep. King Asa, 1 Chronicles 14 begins, was a good and godly man, and he had a huge army that came up to him out of Ethiopia to attack him. Over 1 million men, chariots, big army. And what he did is he prayed to the Lord. And his prayer was essentially, Lord, it is not hard for you to save with many or with few. So Lord, we're going out in your name. Don't let men prevail against you. We're trusting in you. Don't let men win. And they went out and they achieved an amazing, spectacular victory over their enemies. It was a great season. And they had peace for years after that and prosperity. Everything was going great because Asa trusted in the Lord. And then the kingdom was divided at this point. Asa was king over Judah. Israel was a northern kingdom. They had already departed from the Lord. And north of them was Syria, then the Assyrians. And the kingdom in the north, in Israel, started to attack Judah. And so Asa thought, I've got an idea. He paid the Syrians to attack Israel and open up another front to the battle because he thought if they have to deal with an attack from the north, then they'll stop attacking us. And so he decided to rely on money and diplomacy instead of prayer and dependency. And you know what happened? It worked. It worked. Paid the Syrians. The Syrians came and attacked Israel, and the king of Israel pulled the resources from attacking Judah on the northern border, and the conflict stopped. But then the Lord sent a prophet to Asa, 2 Chronicles 16:9. 2 Chronicles 16:9, he said, "In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." God would have given him peace and victory, but he chose to rely on his own ingenuity and to do things the ways of the world. And because of that, they continued to have wars the rest of his reign. It was the Lord saying, if you want to handle things on your own, you'll have to handle things on your own. And maybe the Lord's saying that to you today. If you want to handle things on your own, you're going to have to handle things on your own. If you rely on yourself, instead of the Lord, it can be costly. And that's what the elders of Israel were doing here. We have an idea. We're relying on our idea. We're not relying on the Lord. Are you under the lordship of Jesus? Are you depending on him? Are you trusting in him, in his wisdom, in his ability, in his resources? Or are you just in here, in your mind, or in your heart? Because there are things you can handle, and I know many of you have handled some pretty difficult things, just in your natural abilities, your natural resources, who God made you to be. You guys have handled a lot of things, but there are some enemies that you're going to face that you can't handle. Have you run into them yet? I'm thinking of three. Number one, I know you can't beat the enemy of sin. You can wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, I will not sin, I will not sin, I will not sin. But you know what? You'll sin. You will. Oh, no, no, I'm not a sinner. Well, then you're a liar, which is a sinner. You can't do it. You might exchange one sin for another, but you just still end up sinning. Another enemy that you can't defeat is the devil. He's a fallen angel who the Bible says is a deceiver. He's a liar and the father of lies. You can't defeat it. If you're deceived, how do you know it? You can't, because by definition, a deceiver doesn't know that they're deceived. Because if they knew they were deceived, they wouldn't be deceived. He's a powerful foe. Fallen angel, very powerful, a liar and the father of it, a tempter, a twister. You cannot beat the devil. And then if you say, well, I can beat sin and I can beat the devil. Well, there's one more. You can't beat death. You can try. But I have history on my side to say you're not going to win. There's only one who overcame death, and he's my king. He's my king. See, the good news is that Jesus overcame sin. He never sinned. He was tempted in every way and didn't sin. And he provides forgiveness because he died for our sin and victory and freedom. He who sins is a slave to sin, but whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. He overcame the devil. He dethroned him. He took away his power. He unmasked his lies. He stood against the devil and won. And he overcame death. That's historical. He died. 3 days later, the tomb was empty because he had risen from the dead. And this king, our king, Jesus, wants to manage your life. He wants to reign and rule in your life. And he can manage your life much better than you, because if you invite him in to be your king, then he will give you victory over sin, over the devil, and over death. He will. And your success in getting to heaven is totally based on his ability to get you there if he's king. If you're in his kingdom, he'll take care of you. He'll give you victory. He'll give you peace. He'll give you eternal life if you abdicate your sovereignty and invite Jesus Christ to rule in your life. And you get to make that choice. You can fight your battles, or you can invite him in and he'll fight for you. So the people of Israel were at a crossroads, and they were saying, we want a king like the world. We don't want to continue as we are. And so we're told in verse 21, Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. So Samuel the prophet was to become the kingmaker. And again, it was always the Lord's plan to bring them a king, but he would be a king unlike the kings of the nations. That's what they wanted, a king like the world. God's plan was to give them a different sort of king. They wanted a king like everyone else, but they didn't want to wait. They wanted that king at the moment. So the Lord gave them what they wanted. And the Lord gave them what they wanted to help them see what they wanted was not what they needed. that what they needed was different from what they wanted. And when you, what you need is often very much different than what you want or what you imagine you want. The question is, will you trust the Lord to give you what you need? You need. See, they would get Saul, and we're going to look at Saul's reign. He was a king like all the other nations around them, and they would have to deal with the consequences of that choice. We'll see that Saul began seemingly as the ideal candidate. He looked kingly. He was a head taller than everyone else. He was a handsome man. He was a strong military victor, but we'll see that although he was a king like all the other nations and it seemed like it was good, it didn't end well. And eventually they would get a different king, a king unlike the world, King David, a king that had a heart after God. Again, we have a king that is different than the kings of this world. We have the Son of David, Jesus Christ, and he's the king that gives and doesn't take. Gives and doesn't take. Oh, I'm sorry. He will take your fear. He will take your sin. He will take your shame and your guilt, and it will separate it from you as far as the east is from the west. He'll take your burden. He'll take you if you give your life to him. But he's the king that uses his power for people, not for selfish gain. He's a merciful king, a just king, a powerful king. He's not insecure. He's not unfaithful. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. Everywhere you go, he's there. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He has power greater than any other. He's the ultimate victor who has taken on your biggest foes, sin, death, and the devil, and won. And he's a giver. He gives eternal life. He gives abundant life. He gives love, joy, peace, hope, forgiveness in heaven to everyone who's willing to trust in him as their king. Is he your king? That's your choice. The elders of Israel made a choice, and the Lord said to Samuel, give them the king they asked for. And the chapters that follow show us what that meant for them. Maybe you're here today because your choice of king up to this point has let you down. Maybe you're at a place where you're finally realizing, hey, I'm not managing this very well. Maybe you know something needs to change. The good news is that today, even now, things can change. Things can change if you're willing. He can deliver you from the power of darkness and convey you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Colossians 1:13. If you're willing to surrender, if you're willing by faith to say, Jesus, would you be my king? I give you my life. Again, don't expect him to take care of you as if you were in his kingdom if you're not. That's folly. That's fallacious. That's a deception. You got to be in his kingdom to be secure. You got to be in his kingdom to know your future is secure. Don't think you can be on the outside and have the benefits of being on the inside. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ as King, do it today. Come to him today. He'll take you as you are, with your sin, as you're living. If you'll simply come to him, he'll forgive you, he'll accept you, and he'll radically change your life for the better. Forever. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are so patient with us. You are so kind to us. We thank you for revealing yourself to us as the victor, as our loving, gracious, merciful, conquering death King. We're so thankful, Lord, for your patience and your invitation to our hearts. Thank you that you said, come, all who are thirsty. Come, all who are weary. Thank you, Lord, that the Spirit says, come. And today, Lord, we thank you that that invitation is still standing. We know we don't have much longer. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful ambassadors as we go into the world, that we can proclaim your offer. We can proclaim your offer of reconciliation to a world that's at war with you. Pray that you would please empower us by your Spirit to be faithful. And I pray for each person here, Lord. You know each heart. You know where, who's in your kingdom, who's out of your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that today those that are out would come in. That you would call, that you would draw by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that today in Jesus' name. Amen.